Pentecost completed what the resurrection established, that is, a global evangelical thrust upon the entire world. Today we consider Pentecost as that global power in establishing the kingdom of God on earth in time and in history. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Isaiah and chapter 60. Isaiah and chapter 60, the first 14 verses. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 14. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, Isaiah tells us of the glory of Israel in the kingdom of God. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud, and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Luke, writing to us in the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter of Acts, a lengthy reading, the first 36 verses. By the same Spirit, the Apostle writes, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, in Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now from the very beginning of the revelation of God, the anticipation of the coming Messiah was announced. It was announced in types and figures, in historical parables, in similitudes, direct prophecies. In all of these ways, God's word told of a time when salvation and victory and conquest would come unto his people. Even as the Hebrew writer declares, in sundry times and in diverse manners, God spake by the prophets of this anticipated glory, the glory of the coming of Christ. Even as early as Genesis chapter 1, where God declares, let there be light. In fact, even before that, when he says, in the beginning one being the beginning one, the author and the finisher of faith and of the world, even in beginning, a reference to Christ. And when he says, let there be light, again, another anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would come to the world in the midst of its darkness as the light of the world. And again in Genesis 1, where God divides the light from the darkness, making a clear ethical distinction between good and evil. Again, another anticipation of the coming of Christ in his glory. God's pronouncement of Christ also looked forward to a time of global victory. And so he declares that the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. A declaration, an anticipation of the coming and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a pronouncement of the king's coming, his victory and total conquest over both evil and the wicked of the world. And his elect would see this and prophesy of it throughout the Old Testament period. of that Christ that would come as the inheritance of his people. Isaiah looked forward, as all the other prophets did, but Isaiah in particular looked forward to a very specific time when the kingdom would be established, as we read here in our Old Covenant reading in Isaiah 60. Notice what he says. He says to the people of God, arise, get up out of your darkness, get up out of your contemplation, and see that the light has come. Shine, for thy light is come. The Christ has come. So shine. Jesus also tells the elect that they too ought to shine. Shine your light before men. Isaiah is pointing forward to a time when the light of the gospel would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise a second time, shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee as you go forth as the army of God, is his intention. And the Gentiles, because of the economy of the preaching of the word, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The king and the establishment of his kingdom was the focus of the prophet Isaiah's proclamation, as was the entirety of the Old Testament prophecies. The entire revelation of the Word of God has its root and branch, its focus and its purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over sin, death, the world, and of course, in his final victory, where he brings the kingdom to its culmination in time and in history. And so when Jesus finally enters into history, at a precise moment in time and space, he tells his disciples in Luke chapter 22 and in Mark 14, I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. This was the clear indication that once he drank again, once he ate and drank again with the people of God, it was a clear indication that the prophets, what they had told, was now at hand. Those on the road to Emmaus, they had difficulty with this in the same way as those in the modern evangelical community have as well. Notice in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and following, then said he, Jesus, unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, beginning at the beginning of the revelation, even Genesis chapter 1, I believe, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, Jesus Christ expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Because all of the scriptures anticipated that coming, that great and glorious event of the Christ of God here in time and in history. After his triumphal resurrection, Christ eats and drinks, showing that the kingdom had come. In John chapter 21, 12 and 13, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. This is after the resurrection. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. He eats and he drinks. The kingdom had come and their eyes were open. And yet, the kingdom power was not yet. It was already conferred upon the Lord Christ, as also was the authority of the kingdom, but it was not yet executed at this time. It was not yet unleashed upon the global community of the human race. The light of the Lord had come according to Isaiah, but its power had yet to be revealed globally, comprehensively, in scope, in time, and in history. Authority was conferred to the Lord as well as power, but that power would only come, as the Lord says, not many days hence, at Pentecost, when God would pour himself out upon the world. That would come at the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost is one of the most important feasts that the scriptures detail. Now let's consider why that is. What is the meaning and result of Pentecost? Now, the day of Pentecost, according to Leviticus chapter 23, was a celebration of the giving of the law. That was one of the reasons why Pentecost was celebrated. It was a celebration of the giving of the law. The feast was called Shavuot. The Greek was Pentecost, or 50. It was a Greek derivative. The feast was called also the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, according to Exodus 34:22 and Deuteronomy 16:10. It was also called the Feast of Reaping. Shavuot, or Pentecost, marks what is called the counting of the Omer. The Omer was simply a measure of barley grain. The counting of the Omer represented the spiritual preparation and anticipation of the giving of the law, which was symbolically represented by the grain, the Omer, or the bread of life. Man was not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, that is, his commandments. And thus, Pentecost has, as a direct component, intimately associated with it, the law of God. Now, that's not always the case in people's minds. They see Pentecost as something miraculous and globally, but they don't see it associated with the law of God. They see it as the coming of the Spirit. But it's very much associated with the giving of the law, or the giving of the law again. One interesting note. Those New Testament-only believers try to avoid any association with the law of God and Pentecost. Yet the resurrection and the power of it displayed at Pentecost has everything to do with the giving of the law. It is the Spirit of God poured out upon the elect that enables them to abide by the law of God and to preach the justice which is contained in the law of God. Consider Pentecost itself. The Spirit comes into the world with power. Evangelical power. Acts chapter 2 and Joel 2. And this is what Peter is quoting from. He's quoting from Joel chapter 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 16, Psalm 132. He's making allusions to Psalm 2. All of these things Peter is now taking and dragging them into the New Testament and building a foundation of the New Testament upon the Old Testament. Joel speaks of a time of global reformation and global revival. And it shall come to pass afterward, this is Joel 2:28 and following, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. At this time, at Pentecost, these things were being fulfilled. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So Joel speaks of a time of global reformation, global revival, global empowerment. And this is the quintessential template of true Holy Spirit missionary revivalism and reformation. The result of Pentecost, immediately, the result of Pentecost immediately brought forth missions, evangelism, global gospel explosion, a reintroduction of both God's law and God's power, a reestablishment of theism over against polytheism, a reestablishment of God's sovereignty over against man's autonomy, and the declaration of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of man. It brought about also the declaration of regeneration and liberty from the darkness of sin and the wrath of God. So immediately Pentecost spread out in such a dramatic fashion, brought about these things almost overnight. Pentecost is a declaration that the promise of Genesis 3 is coming to its fullest end, and it will be completed to its final culmination in time and in history. Pentecost is the beginning. It begins the culmination process of the kingdom's total establishment. It's a declaration that God has finally, in power, intervened in history for total victory. Pentecost also signifies that victory is not a future hope where God will be forced to once again intervene a second time to reestablish his kingdom. It is rather a realized reality. There is no greater thing that happened on the face of the earth as far as global evangelism than Pentecost. It is the mark of the establishment of the New Testament period. It is the truth that God has already established his king and his kingdom, and he will, by that power, which is in the world today, he will, by that power, complete its establishment to its fullest end. And that end of victory will be realized in time and in history, because God works in the confines of time and in history. In the beginning, he begins his work, and he ends when Christ declares there is time no longer. This is the anticipated event spoken by David and Daniel. Notice in Psalm 2, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance," or another way to put it, the nations for thine inheritance. That is global terminology. "I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions." There is nothing that is going to be excluded from the sovereign majesty and oversight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. And this is why in Acts chapter 2, we have all of these different people from different nations, from different places of the world. It is significant that this is a representation of the global order where Christ will intervene. At Pentecost, God had reinstated his law and has now not only called mankind to ethical covenantal obedience, but also has empowered them for that obedience. When Daniel saw in the night visions at the ascension, we see that there was given him, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, notice the comprehensive nature of this phrase, all peoples, all nations, all languages, and this is what Acts 2 is talking about, they will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Ezekiel tells us this, again, anticipating the time when God will pour out his Spirit. I want you to understand that Pentecost is spoken of throughout the Old Testament as a great anticipation, not only the coming of Christ, but everything that has to do with the coming of Christ. Christ will send his Spirit, and that Spirit is Christ in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. Notice what Ezekiel says. Then, that is a reference to history. In a time and in a place, there will be this happening. So Ezekiel says, then, at this time, will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. Notice, the waste places shall be builded. This is called reformation and reconstruction. And the desolate land shall be tilled or cultivated. The culture should be cultivated Godward. Whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by, and they shall say, this land that was desolate is now become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in solemn feasts, pointing again to Pentecost, one of the solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You see, Pentecost is the realization of Ezekiel's prophecy as well as the other prophecies, and it is also speaking of the evangelical reaping of the world. So Pentecost, in a real way, begins the reaping of the harvest, or the counting of the Omer. Consider the lamentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. the laborers that he is going to send into his harvest are coming out of the results of Pentecost. They are going to come from all of the nations of the world. In John 4:35, Jesus says this, "Say not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Pentecost would be the beginning of that harvest. It was right then and there where Christ is seeing now the fields white unto harvest. The prophecy of Joel also speaks to this situation. Notice in Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, Joel says this, "Assemble yourselves." In other words, gather yourselves together. As the Pentecost Spirit goes out to gather the people of God together, Joel is saying, "Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen," or "all ye nations. And gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put in ye the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel." This is referring to Pentecost. This is referring to the gospel call. This is exactly what Peter was telling the people in Acts chapter 2. This points to the shaking of the earth, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Pentecost was the shaking of the nations because of the work of Jesus Christ at the cross and his victory at the resurrection and, of course, his coronation and his kingly authority. The shaking of the earth in the day of the Lord, both in this instance, is referring to the day of the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. It is the day of Christ's victory commencement, the beginning of a new era, an era of gospel power and gospel hope, because Christ not only has come, but Christ has come in order to send the Spirit. And yet the church languishes in our day. The church has forgotten what the Spirit is here to accomplish. Note the result of this event. Again in Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. "And it shall come to pass in that day." What day? What day? The day of the New Testament era, the day beginning at Pentecost, "that the mountains," that's us, the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, "that the mountains shall drop down new wine," the gospel, "and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation." That's the result of Pentecost. That's the result of the coming of Christ. Now, at this point in Joel's life, in this point in his history, there was not yet the pouring out of the Spirit, and therefore there were not many laborers. At Pentecost, however, everything changed. It was at that time a time of harvest, and at that time God remedies the fact that there weren't enough laborers by adding many laborers to the work of harvesting, which would be gathered from every tongue, nation, kindred, and people. We are referred to as laborers and co-laborers together with Christ. But we are also referred to as ambassadors or messengers of God. And the reapers sent forth into the harvest to gather God's people by the preaching of the gospel is a reference to us. This is the intent of the parable of Matthew chapter 13. In verse 24, another parable Jesus puts forth, and he says to them, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. Until the harvest. The harvest at Pentecost. And in the time of harvest, the time of Pentecost, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them up in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And we do that by the preaching of the gospel. It's light unto life and death unto death. That gospel is the sword of the Spirit, and it cuts both ways. Note how Jesus explains this parable. Then sent Jesus the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. Now understand something. The word there for world is the world age. The harvest is the end of the age. As I will show you in a moment, it is the harvest at the end of the Old Testament age. I can't stress enough how important that is. The end of the Old Testament age. The harvest is Pentecost. The end of the age is the end of the Old Testament period, and the reapers are the messengers of God. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. By the judging word of God, the Son of Man shall send forth his messengers, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. By the preaching of the gospel, beloved, we are distinguishing the good from the wicked, the righteous from the unrighteous, the covenant keepers from the covenant breakers. That's what we do when we declare the gospel of God. And by their fruit, or lack thereof, you shall know them. This is what we do when we confront the wicked with the gospel. We make a dramatic distinction. By the declaration of the gospel, which is that two-edged sword, life unto life and death unto death, we gather out of the kingdom those that offend so that the kingdom is purified. In verse 42, we read this, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The furnace of fire is God's wrath. It's poured on the rebels. It's poured out upon the rebels of God who will finally have their place in hell. But note the end result. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. In other words, let your light shine before men. Shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That New Testament age, the kingdom age. And then he says this. Why would he say this? Why would he say this after he said that? Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Because he's speaking parabolically. He's speaking about the New Testament age after Pentecost. You see, we can never underestimate the importance of the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It was a dramatic transition. The New Testament marked the end of an age, the end of the age of ceremonial observances, the end of the age of darkness, the end of the age of a sequestered spirit of God. As the result of Pentecost, the time of the reestablishment of the law and the beginning of the harvest, a new age begins. Now, because of this transition, all things are made new. The New Testament age marks the age when all things are made new. Consider Revelation 21:5. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You see, this making all things new is not a future event after the world is destroyed. It is what God is doing now. Consider what things become new as a result of the pouring out of the Spirit. Think about it. Christ came as sovereign conquering king to make everything new. The New Testament, the new birth, the new man, the new covenant, new wine and old wineskins, new bottles, a new lump, all things made new, a new commandment do I give you, new doctrine, a new sharp threshing instrument, Isaiah 41:15, we are that instrument, a new cloth, a new kingdom, Matthew 26:29, new tongues, the gospel, we speak with new tongues, it's the tongue of the New Testament, new garments, we are a new creature, we have a new and living way, Jesus was placed in a new sepulcher, and we are all given a new name. Everything is made new. The kingdom is the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. The reformers used to say the new heaven and the new earth is now and it is coming in its perfection at the end of the world. Consider how the reality of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is proven by the very fact of history and how through the harvesting of souls, cultures have been reinvented according to the biblical model. Now, it's one thing to speak as far as the scriptures are concerned of what Christ is anticipating to happen. It's quite another thing to see it actually happen in history. So let's consider for a moment the historical facts. Church history is the most important thing to understand and to learn after the scriptures themselves. We should never underestimate or undervalue. We should never undervalue the knowledge of church history. So what is church history? Well, Philip Schaff says this: the history of the church is the rise and progress of the kingdom of heaven upon earth for the glory of God and for the salvation of the world, beginning with Adam and the garden, promise of the serpent bruiser. It encompasses the Old Testament faithful, the incarnation of Christ and his kingdom plan, our redemption, bringing each of his own to himself through his resurrection and his consummation. When it is considered as a science and an art, in the subjective sense, church history is the faithful and lifelike description of the origin and progress of this heavenly kingdom. It aims to reproduce that kingdom in thought and in body and language, the outward and inward development down to the present time. It is a continuous commentary on the Lord's twin parables of the mustard seed and of the leaven. It shows at once how Christianity spreads over the world and how it penetrates, transforms, and sanctifies the individual and all the departments and institutions of societal life. It thus embraces not only the external forces of Christendom, but more especially her inward experience, her religious life, her mental and moral activity, her conflicts with the ungodly world, her sorrows and sufferings, her joys and triumphs over sin and error. Church history holds the prominent position within the rest of world history. It is the hub of all history, the center around which revolves all world history. The current and ultimate aim of all universal world history is the kingdom of God established by Jesus Christ. All other institutions are made subservient to it. In the interest of Christianity, the entire world is governed. God has orchestrated all history to revolve around his decree for the progress and development of Christianity, end quote. Thus, secular history does not control church history, but rather is controlled by it. World history serves the end of God and the goal of the kingdom of God. Secular history has no meaning whatsoever apart from the history of the church. Now tell that to a secular historian in your colleges. Consider the explosion and the spread of the gospel as a result of Pentecost. Well, it all begins 50 days after the resurrection, proving that the coronation of the King of Kings was completed and his authority established over all creation. That authority had been ratified. At that time, God pours out his Spirit upon 3,000 souls, and the race to conquer the known world begins. It commences at that time in AD 33, over 2,000 years ago. This pouring out of the Spirit legitimizes prophet and priest status upon all that are redeemed. There is no longer a select community of prophets and priests as they were in the Old Testament period. Now all the elect are ordained as prophets and priests of God. But now in that age where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, reigning as king over all kings and lords, the landscape of human civilization, now because we've all been ordained as prophets and priests, that landscape, the societal landscape, the cultural landscape of the entire global order can be dramatically altered to the point where righteousness and the knowledge of God can impact all flesh, as Isaiah says, so that the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the goal of the church. Consider the apostolic era as a result of this spiritual outpouring. What happened right after Pentecost? Missionary travels. Peter and Paul and James and John, they went everywhere that they could possibly go without the aid of planes, trains, and automobiles. They began to saturate the known Roman world at that time with the gospel of God. They began to set up faithful churches within and amidst that Roman Empire. after the apostles, the early church fathers, continued to expand the kingdom and advance the gospel. Even Roman centurions brought news of the Christ and his law to the farthest regions of the Roman realm, and people were converted. The gospel is starting to spread like wildfire. After Constantine, the church was split into East and West, differences in various aspects and nuances of the Christian faith, and yet it was expanding. Out of the Greek Eastern Orthodox Church arose the 5th century Nestorius. Now, Nestorius had some issues doctrinally. There was a discrepancy of the nature of Christ and the Council of Ephesus, mostly because of a personal problem between Nestorius and Cyrus. The Council of Ephesus, only because Cyrus got there first, Nestorius lacked his traveling prowess, he couldn't get there in time, they condemned his teaching in 431. And he was excommunicated. So what does he do? He doesn't bury his head in the sand, he goes to Persia. He goes to India, to Korea, to China and Japan. And he begins to preach the gospel. And again, the gospel is spread throughout the known world. By the latter 400s, Christianity was introduced into all of those nations, Persia, India, Korea, China, Japan. And by 600 AD, Christianity is so strong in the Orient that Marco Polo was asked to return back to Europe and bring with him 100 Christian priests so Kublai Khan can restructure his entire government. Unfortunately, none of the priests wanted to go. So Marco Polo and a few went anyway, spent most of their lives with Kublai Khan until the death of Kublai Khan, when Christianity seemed to wither away. In the Orient, by the beginning of the 9th century, the number of Christians in the East and Orient outnumbered the number of Christians in the West. The word China originally was Ta Chin. It was the Ta Chin religion. And Ta Chin meant Christianity. It was the Chinese name for Christianity. And in China, what they found was what they call the Nestorian Monument. It was a 9-foot high, 3-foot wide, 1-foot thick monument, and on it was a Christian, or as they put it, a Nestorian cross, and there was a Chinese inscription under it detailing the religion of Ta Chin. It was a monument commemorating the propagation of the Ta Chin religion in the Middle Kingdom of China, or China. Nestorian missionaries wrote 530 manuscripts of the Christian religion in China. And that cross, that Nestorian cross, has been found throughout China along with Nestorius manuscripts. See the power of Pentecost moving the Christian religion throughout the known world. Only because of the power of Pentecost. In the West, men like Gregory and Charlemagne and Alfred, all Christian reformers and evangelists, moved by the same spirit that moved Peter in AD 33 at Pentecost, moved them. And coupled with the Reformation, the theology of Augustine and Justinian, Alfred, Charlemagne, all those in the Western civilization, those men brought the law of God to bear upon the society and the government. They structured their societal order according to the biblical law, vis-a-vis the Pentecost counting of the Omer, the bringing again of the law of God. This movement spread into the barbarian regions of the Vikings, which converted King Olaf and Leif Erikson, bringing the Christian faith to Greenland, Iceland, and North America. We see the movement of Christianity throughout North and South America coming with the interest of exploration, colonization, and the quest for gold. And though even some of the more dubious motives of some of these so-called Christians would taint Christianity, Christ was preached nevertheless. And Christianity was preached throughout the world. Now there's a principle here. Whenever there's a great apostasy or great darkness, as it was during Israel's apostasy within the Roman Empire, or during Isaiah's time when he speaks about arising and shining for the light to come, whenever there's a great apostasy, either in the Old Testament period or the New Testament period, there's always a promise of biblical reformation. There's always that promise because Christ has sent the Spirit. Peter was consistently preaching Reformation and Reconstruction theology. He was returning the people back to the true God. He was pointing back to Jehovah's law and the comprehensive rule over all flesh and man's responsibility to God as the one true Lord and Savior. This continued through Wycliffe and Huss and Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Beza, Vire, Knox, all of those reformers. They were doing the same thing. They were calling the people back to God. You see, during the times of great apostasy, God does bring extreme results. He brings those extreme results through the work of the Holy Spirit upon men and women of courage and ethical purity who understand their commission in time and in history. These saints, like their predecessors, Peter, James, and John, Clement, Barnabas, Augustine, and so many, many others of earlier centuries and in the Reformation period, these people, these elect saints, were absolutely, undeniably determined to bring about human and societal change. They were not pew-warming Christians, because there's no such thing as a pew-warming Christian. Christianity is an active force in order that it might change the world. And it does. When it is brought forth, it does change the world because it changes people. Calvin stated that his goal was to bring the actuality of the Christian faith to the community in a comprehensive fashion. His goal, as was shared in every age by the true saints, was a total transformation of the culture. He desired to structure every aspect of society according to Scripture. But he knew, as we need to know also, that that begins with the hearts of men. But it doesn't end there. Like the saints of old and our fathers before us, we must bring Pentecostal change to the individual, the family, the church, the community, the nation, then the world. We must deal with legislative issues, judicial issues, as well as theological and ecclesiastical issues. Our Christianity must be comprehensive and global, or it is not true Christianity. God has given us His Word, but more than that, He has given us His Spirit, His testimony, within the confines of the reality of history, in order to profit and furthermore to be encouraged thereby. How can you read history and not be encouraged? How can you read the history of the church and seeing how it's come to the brink of its destruction and yet God intervenes? How can you not be encouraged by that reality? But to sit and languish and say, oh, woe is me, oh, woe is me. Would to God that He would come and deliver us. Well, He has given that spirit of deliverance, and we need to exercise the Word of God in time and in history within the confines of the community, within the confines of the nation and of the world. May God move us as He has moved so many men of the past to deliver His truth with such power, such determination, resolve, and tenacity, so that everyone who hears our voice will be compelled to say that they speaketh as one with authority and not as one as the scribes. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.